If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I would like to invite all of our attention to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and I shall be reading the first four verses of Jeremiah 23. And as you do so, this is part two of our lesson review in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And as you turn there, let me just read one little short paragraph on page 3 of your one booklet that was given to you several years ago. We read this little paragraph here. Mark writes, "Church leaders do not need another innovative method or engaging metaphor for growing their churches. They need to get to embrace the biblical theology and priorities that God Himself designed for cultivating healthy and holiness in the local congregation. Scripture actually teaches church leaders how to build churches that display God's glory." And that's basically the intent of this lesson on the nine marks of a healthy church. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 4. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." And in contemporary American churchianity, beloved, this particular warning is very relevant and very needed in the day in which we live. You would be surprised on some of the shenanigans that is going on in some churches today just to get people to come in the front door. Some of the entertainment and some of the chicanery, some of the foolishness, and some of the unbiblical approaches of either establishing or building a church. And here in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah pronounces a woe unto the pastors of his day because they were destroying and scattering the sheep of God's pasture. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, ye have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries wherein I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increased." And now notice verse 4. "And I will set up shepherds," or pastors, "over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Well, beloved, let's continue our review, this ongoing review of the first four marks of a healthy church. And our last hour on the board, the center circle shows the internal and the external duties of any given congregation. Internally, it is the pastor's responsibility, the elders, the bishops, these individuals, it is their responsibility to teach you, to give you the scriptures, to encourage you, to provoke you, to stimulate you, and to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as you do that, then that knowledge that they give to you and that encouragement is to be translated or turned around and then refocused on your external duties, proving to the world that God lives by a life that is holy and pleasing to God. Secondly, as a church, we are the depository of God's truth, and as such, we are to be the means to propagate that gospel to a lost world. And that can be done in different ways, passing out tracts, one-on-one witnessing, supporting missionaries, encouraging people to come to church, hear the gospel, or sharing the gospel with them, or maybe across the table with an open Bible and a couple of cups of coffee, and just lovingly entreating them and revealing to them who Jesus Christ is. And then we are to be salt and light in a lost and darkened world. Well, there are nine marks in Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And the first one I want to consider in our quick review is expository preaching. Expository preaching. One has made the following quote in reference to expository preaching. What is it? "Expository preaching is the investigation of a particular passage of Scripture whereby the pastor carefully explains the meaning of a passage in its contextual setting and then applies it to the members of the congregation. Expository preaching is taking a portion of God's Word and, as some have even mentioned during the break, going verse by verse, sometimes even giving the definition of certain key words. And then there is the need to take that passage and put it in its historical setting, as I have attempted to do sometimes. We'll look at a passage, and we'll look at the historical setting in which that passage was actually written. And beloved, you need to do that. You need to ask those questions. Who's speaking? To whom is being spoken? Why are they being spoken to? And what is being said? And then when you take that passage and you begin to take away or just glean all the nuggets that are found in that passage, now how everything is so interrelated, then you take that truth and then you put it in your heart and then you work it out in your hands and your feet. That's the blessedness of expository preaching. Now, beloved, I am not going to stand here and say that I don't bring topical sermons. You know that I do. There's a place for topical sermons, and there's nothing wrong in bringing forth a particular topic and bringing forth a message. Don't get me wrong. But I think the Bible teaches the best way, or the queen of all the ways of preaching God's Word, is expository preaching, where you take the entire passage in its setting and you feed the people of God so that they in turn can go out and live the Christian life. Let me show you a wonderful Old Testament illustration. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah. Let me show you expository preaching as it was done under the old economy. Nehemiah 8. We've seen this passage before, so I'm going to ask for your forgiveness right up front if I do not choose to pronounce certain names that are mentioned. It's not because I'm afraid to. I just don't want to butcher their name, because you know that my last name gets butchered pretty well just in the mailbox. So, okay? So if I skip over the names, you just follow along, and maybe later on you can go back and then you can reread those names at your own leisure. Nehemiah 8, look at verses 2 to verse 4a first off. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, and let me give you an example of what expository preaching is. Nehemiah 8:2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear. Here's a key. All those who could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he, Ezra, read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Now notice, everyone standing, everyone who was old enough to at least hear and understand was standing from morning until noon, and Ezra was just simply reading the Old Testament scriptures line by line, line by line, line by line. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning till midday, before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose, and besides him stood all these individuals that are mentioned there in verses 4. Now look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, showing that the pulpit was in an elevated fashion. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. There's the reverence for God's word. Now, look at verses 7c to verse 8. Drop down to verse 7, the very last half of verses 7, there were all those names. It says, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And here's the key to expository preaching. Look at verse 8. And they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense, or gave the meaning, and caused them to understand the reading. Beloved, that is a good definition and a good example of what expository preaching is. Now, the difference between expository preaching and topical preaching is this. When you do topical preaching, you're normally stuck with one subject, and there isn't too much deviation. But when you do expository preaching, the preacher is forced to go through material he may never want to really delve into. He is forced to read the text, and he is forced to study, and he is forced to understand the text first for himself. And then in turn, he gives it to you, and it's his responsibility to cause you to gain the sense and to understand. Do you know, one is even mentioned here earlier, there are portions of God's Word you don't even hear preached. There's one family in this congregation, when they came to the doctrines of grace, and their particular congregation where they were attending, the preacher finished Romans chapter 8. And the very next sermon, the very next time that they met on this journey through Romans, the preacher, correct me if I'm wrong, got behind the pulpit and said, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Purposely skipping Romans 9, 10, and 11, because in those three chapters you are forced to plow through the doctrine of sovereignty and the doctrine of election. And versus getting people upset and guaranteeing the preacher's going to get paid at the end of the week, we just simply turn those three chapters as if they were never part of God's Word. That's wrong. So expository preaching forces the man behind the pulpit to plow through material maybe he would rather just simply stay away from, because it causes what? Controversy. So that's the difference between this type of preaching and bring in just a particular topic. Here are some local examples. Those of you who have been here now for the past 3 years, we've gone through the first five chapters of the book of Acts, have we not? I've done so in a manner of expounding the scriptures verse upon verse, even sometimes taking a lesson just from several words, have I not? In order to cause you to gain the sense. Have we not done a series in at least the first three chapters in Esther? We've done all of 1 John chapter 5. I mean all of 1 John, the five chapters. And we've done at least the first five chapters to the book of Deuteronomy. And for those of you who really want to get a better example, all you're going to do is go to Paul's own epistles. Listen to this. Romans chapters 1 to 11 is doctrine. Romans 12 to 16, all application. Exposition and then application. Teaching must first come first, and then what to do with that teaching follows. You read Ephesians. I believe the first four chapters of Ephesians is all doctrine, and then the rest is application. Colossians, the same way. The first two or three chapters, doctrine. The last two, application. You go to the book of Hebrews, doctrine, all the way up to chapter 11, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, boom, application. Even the New Testament has that pattern. And so, beloved, one of the first nine marks of a healthy church is expository preaching. And expository preaching basically tells us what we are to preach. The how. Expository preaching tells me how to preach. How to preach. Now, point two, biblical theology, our second mark, tells us what to preach. This particular mark touches upon the what we are to preach about, the milk and the meat of Scripture. Therefore, a careful exposition of a passage within its contextual setting should lead to sound theology. Listen carefully. If you're doing expository preaching properly, you will begin to build a foundation of biblical theology or biblical teaching. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about the Lord Jesus Christ?
What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Is he a force or is he a person? What does the Bible say about man before the fall and after the fall? What was man like before he took of the forbidden fruit? And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, what are the natural spiritual consequences that fell upon Adam? How is a man saved? Is he saved by faith and works? Or is he saved by religion? Is he saved by sacraments? Is he saved by a bunch of mumbo-jumbo? Is he saved in conjunction with him doing a little and God doing a little? And you put it all together and bingo, there is biblical conversion? What about end times? How is the world going to come to an end? What about the Bible? Is it the word of man or the word of God? Is there a real devil? Does he wear a three-piece suit or does he wear a red suit with horns, pitchfork, and a tail? This is when you do expository preaching, it will automatically lay down a foundation of biblical theology on key areas, my dear friends. So bad theology equates to what? Bad practices. And bad teaching will also equate to bad theology. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Here's the New Testament pattern. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and in verses 42, we will see a New Testament pattern that this congregation is striving to follow to the best of our ability. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. Thousands upon thousands of Jewish males are in the city because under the Old Testament law, every Jewish male over a certain age had to be in that city on three high holy days. Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. The town is bursting, possibly in the millions of local people and people from the outside within the Roman world have flocked. Peter stands up, he preaches a message. 3,000 souls are convicted. 3,000 souls are graciously brought into the kingdom of God. 3,000 souls are baptized, and 3,000 souls are added to the church. But look at verse 42, and look at the pattern that was now developed. And they, the 120 of chapter 1, plus the 3,000 of chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly, this also denotes perseverance. They continue steadfastly. What is the first thing, my dear friends? In the apostles' doctrine, and then fellowship. See, many congregations today have the cart turned around. Everybody wants fellowship. They want to have a good time. Drink the coffee, suck down the donuts, have a meal, chit-chat, chew the cud. No, my dear friends. True apostolic fellowship, the fellowship that the Bible talks about, is only grounded and based on what you believe. Amos 3:2. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? And where are we to be agreeing in? Not our insurance policies, not in the make and type of car that we drive, or our insurance agent. Our commonality, our common ground, is in the doctrine. The things that bring Christians together is doctrine. What we believe as a congregation, my dear friend, is vital. It is central. It is key. And then the fellowship works itself out. But that fellowship is never at the expense of what the Bible says. Notice, apostolic teaching and fellowship, breaking in bread and in prayers. Beloved, verses 42 is nothing more but a snapshot of the early first century church and what they did as a congregation mutually together. And this congregation is striving to imitate that pattern to the best of our ability. Teaching must be paramount. Teaching the doctrines of Scripture, paramount. And how is that doctrine to be taught? Expository preaching, line upon line, verse upon verse, line upon line, verse upon verse. And that's how we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our dear Savior. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you a few other verses on this doctrine. Because there are many congregations today that don't like doctrine. They say that doctrine divides, and yes it does. They say that doctrine is very divisive. Yes it is. They say that doctrine sometimes can be misinterpreted. Yes it has. Why can't we just get along? Spiritual Rodney Kings. Can't we just all get along? Well, I don't mind getting along, but what is the foundation of us all getting along is? Is it not Scripture? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Consider what you find in verses 13 to verse 15. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 13 to 15, friends. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He, God, called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and every good word and work. Look at verse 15. Hold the traditions. Now there are some church groups that take that word tradition and they run with it. They try to bring extra-biblical teachings and try to force it and cram it into the Bible. Me, as a former Roman Catholic, half, if not most, of what I was taught was not even based on a Bible. It was based on tradition. This is not the word. This is not even being implied here. Same book. Look at chapter 3. Drop down to verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which ye received from us. The Greek word that is translated here, tradition, is a word that simply means, are you now ready? Commandments. We're not talking about extra-biblical sources. We're not talking about the Gnostic Gospels that came later on and tries to fill in the gaps of some of the teachings that Jesus forgot to give to us, or somehow these teachings were lost in the passage of time. No, no. This word tradition comes from a word that means commandments, those things that were dictated, those things that were taught. And if you don't believe me, look at verses... In verse 15, he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Dear friends, before the New Testament was committed to writing, much if not all that Jesus gave to his disciples initially was by word of mouth. Jesus never wrote any books while he was alive, my dear friends. And the New Testament did not come into conception until some 20 years after Jesus' ascension. For quite a while, the gospel and Christianity was communicated by word of mouth before it was placed on parchment or on animal skin with ink. We're not talking about extra-biblical garbage that churches try to incorporate today. We're talking about the Scriptures. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice this one. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verses 10 to verse 11. But thou hast fully known my what? Doctrine. My manner of life. My purpose. My faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. Notice when Paul is encouraging his young preacher boy Timothy in his own responsibilities as his own pastor, he tries to encourage Timothy by using his own life as an example. And what is the very first thing that Paul lays down in front of young Timothy? Not
his way of life, not his faith, not his long-suffering, but the first thing, ironically, that Paul mentions in verse 10 was my doctrine or my teaching. So here you have it. Expository preaching tells us how to preach. The how to preach is then translated into what is to be taught, biblical teaching. And then this gets translated into the third mark. The gospel must be presented. The third mark is the gospel. A well-rounded exposition of the good news is extremely imperative. Therefore, we must come to an understanding of what the gospel is. A careful reading, for instance, just my dear friends, a careful reading, Paul spends the first 8 chapters of Romans detailing the entire essence and the entire heart of the gospel. Read the first 8 chapters of Romans. The first 3 chapters, he shows that all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, are under the sentence of judgment. Chapters 4 and 5, he deals with this idea of justifying faith, that a man is saved by simply believing in Christ, repentance towards God and faith in Christ, and that this belief before the very bar of God justifies the sinner, where God declares the sinner not guilty, and he is set free with no judgment hanging over his head. And then in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, he talks about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He talks about remaining sin that is still within us. And in chapter 6, he also teaches us that now as believers, we are to yield ourselves to the indwelling Spirit of God. As we once yielded ourselves to our fallen nature, we now yield ourselves to God unto obedience. Read the first 8 chapters of Romans. Paul puts the entire gospel in one huge capsule in those 8 verses. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15, lest there be any misunderstanding about the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at the first 6 verses, my dear friends. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Notice, not only is the gospel to be received, you are to take your stand also. That's that concept of growing in grace, that concept of maturation, that concept of growing up. As some of you even mentioned during the break between the 2 services, as you listen to a man's ministry over the course of time, doesn't that man begin to show signs of growth and further understanding? Beloved, if there's no further growth and further understanding in your life or my life, there's something wrong with our professed faith. You are to receive the gospel, and then you ought to stand in it. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, lest you have believed in vain. Verses 2 tells us there is a possibility of believing the gospel in vain. We got to be careful. It is possible to believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And you can underline the phrase according to the Scriptures, and off in your margin put the words of the 2 letters, O-T, according to the Old Testament. And that he was buried, that he rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Beloved, there's the essence of the gospel. What is the gospel message? Christ has come. Christ has lived. Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ arose. And he now sits at the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more now than the gracious dispenser of everlasting life to all those who believe and obey him. Now, based on Psalms 111 here this morning, do you all have the stomach to receive this? Is there pleasure in what you're hearing? Or are you looking at the clock, thinking about tomorrow, thinking about the meal, thinking about the bills, thinking about just getting out of here? Are you relishing what you're hearing? If there's no relish, it's because you're dead. And the wrath of God abides upon your soul. And when you wake up in hell, you have no excuses. And you will never be able to point your finger at God and say, you were unjust with me. That's the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection. And where do we come up with this death, burial, resurrection? We gather this information from the biblical theology that is found in the Bible. And how is that biblical theology pulled out of the gospel or pulled from the Bible? Through expository preaching, line upon line, verse upon verse, word here, word there, understanding, definition, understanding, and then you apply it. And by the gospel, let me also say this, heartfelt needs and a healthier self-image is to be contrasted against the message that explains man's fall into sin and sin's negative consequences and his need of a Savior. And in fact, a Savior has been provided who can address the sin problem. We got too many preachers today behind pulpits using God's pulpit as a psychiatrist bench versus a bench that calls sinners to repentance. The gospel, my dear friend, is not a feel-good gospel. Where pastors today and in many churches in this country, in order to keep their status and to keep their paycheck, they just let the congregation feel good about themselves. Tell them what they want to hear. Never bring up sin. Never even define sin. Then you have the name-it-claim-it gospel, or the so-called create-your-own-reality gospel. Then we have the so-called shake-and-quake gospel. If you have the Spirit of God, you're going to go around barking like a dog and bouncing off the pews. That's not the gospel. And then we have the social gospel that many of our politicians try to pawn off. The church, my dear friend, is not a rescue mission for Band-Aids, bottled water, and baby formula and diapers. The church is nothing more but a ship out there attempting to rescue drowned men in their perdition and in their sins. That's what the church is. But too many people have redefined the church. Pastors today are preaching better housing, better schools, better environment, better food, cleaner air, and better water, and better opportunities, better union labors, and better pay, and better benefits. We can provide all of those things, my dear friends, on the backs of the taxpayer. But when all those people die, they'll still go to a Christless hell. Men don't need these things, first and foremost. They need to have the paramount issue of their sin dealt with in their relationship with God. And then that leads to our last point by way of review. How to preach, what to preach. We get these two things right, then we go out there and we begin to present the gospel. And when we present the gospel is to be presented in order to produce one thing. Biblical conversions, not spurious conversions. A biblical conversion. Listen to this quote. Conversion is a new birth from death to life, and it is a work of God alone. It is not merely a change of attitude or a change of affection, but a change of nature which translates itself into a radical change in direction. Did you hear that? Conversion, my dear friend, is like this. The sinner is in his sin. He's on that broad and spacious road. He is very happy and content with his sin. Oh, yes. There are some days he may have a little bit of pain and a little bit of embarrassment because he gets his hands caught in the cookie jar, but he can care less that he's sinning against a holy God. And he's going on in life, happy with himself, and then lo and behold, you come into his life, and you share the gospel with him or her, and you share the claims of Christ, and God the Holy Spirit begins to do his marvelous work on the soul. God the Holy Spirit begins to quicken and grant eyes to see, ears to hear. And God the Holy Spirit breaks those chains of bondage. And now you see yourself as a hopeless, helpless, hellbound, worthy, condemned rebel. And then the gospel preacher simply points you to the Lamb of God. And then you run by faith and you embrace the Savior in the totality of His person and in the totality of His work. And then this is what happens in conversion. You're going this way, and God just simply turns you around, and you go that way. And when you turn your back on the world. You turn your back on your former lifestyle. You may even have to turn your back on some of your old friends because of their lifestyle and their negative influence. You have to clean up maybe the language that comes out of your mouth. And you may even have to do a few things to even look a little better. Because God simply changes you. He transforms you from the inside. And then it works its way to the outside. Has that happened to you? Watch this. Turn to Acts 16. Let me give you a few instances as we begin to wind down. Look at Acts 16. We're almost done, so hang in there. Notice this beautiful story, friends, please. Acts 16. Look at verses 14 to 15. Paul is in the city of Philippi. And apparently there were not enough Jews to have a synagogue built. If memory serves me right, I think the Jews required 10 families, 10 households, in order to establish a self-supporting synagogue. Well, apparently there was no synagogue in this city because we find this woman down by the bank. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. I want you to underline that. She's working in the clothing business, and she's dyeing clothing. And your Bible tells you, up until Paul meets her, she's a worshiper of God. Why not just leave her alone? Just leave her alone, Paul. She worships. She has her own God. She has her own religious rituals. She has her own mumbo-jumbo that she's doing. Just leave her alone. She's going to make it anyway. All roads lead to heaven, Paul, don't they? We're all serving the same God, but we're just using different highways and different frontage roads and different interstates to get there, but nonetheless, we're all going to make it. Your Bible tells you that she was a worshiper of God. She heard us. Look at the last half of verse 14, please. Whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended, or she paid attention unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This is proof that you can be a worshiper of God and still be lost. Can you actually see that? Up until Paul comes, she has her own religion. She has her own faith-based understanding of how the world ticks. Leave her alone. Don't even bother her with the gospel. Just leave her alone. And while she's down by the river there, dyeing her clothes, she begins to hear Paul preaching. And God graciously opens her heart. And Lydia begins to realize that up until this point, she would perish even though she was a worshiper of God. She was worshiping God as she understood Him. She was worshiping possibly a God of her own imagination, but not the true and living God. And my question to you, are you worshiping the God that is revealed in Scripture, or are we worshiping a God that we have fabricated to make us feel good about ourselves? Big difference. So big, it's a matter of heaven and hell. And God opened her heart, and she paid attention. And then notice, and when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Not only did she have her heart open, but she listened to the gospel. And how do I know she was now genuinely saved? Notice the change. Notice her direction. The first thing that she does, the first thing she wants to get settled is, I want to be baptized. I want to follow Christ and believers baptized. Or believers baptism, excuse me. I want to identify myself with my Christ and the people of Christ. Baptize me. And then he's even more of, his, more of an indicator that her life was changed. She begged Paul, if you have found me, if you have judged me to be faithful. She'd only been saved a few minutes. If you judge me to be faithful, come to my home and let me dine with you. It wasn't that way. She besought us. She insisted, come and dine with me. She now begins to show Christian hospitality and Christian generosity. Just in those two verses. Beloved, has that happened to you? Have you been radically changed by the grace of God? Is there the before and after photograph? The before, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, and there is now a new portrait. One who has embraced Christ and loves the truth and loves to obey his King. Is there that before and after in your life? And I'll leave you with this last, to me, the most graphic example. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. We've seen this before, but we'll be reminded of it again. Watch this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Paul comes to this city, he comes to a Greek city that was steeped in pagan idolatry. And what does Paul tell them? In verses 8 to 10, my friends. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Beloved, may I give to you verses 9 and 10, and I would love your undivided attention. I want your eyes to scan the scriptures. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turn to God from idols. There's conversion. There's that repentance. There's that redirecting to serve the living and true God. Oh, beloved, may verses 9 burn in your soul this morning if you're lost. Dear sinner friend, that's conversion. That is being saved. These people were steeped in pagan idolatry, serving all different types of idols, male and female prostitutes to boot. And God, and Paul brings the gospel. And the gospel like a sword cutting, what a hot sword like cutting through butter. The word of God just went through with such power and such conviction that many within this town were convicted of their pagan idolatry. And the Bible says, you turn to God. You turn to God. But in your turning, you turn your back on your idols. These people didn't turn to God and then grab Zeus and Neptune and then Venus and I'll just stick them in my pocket. No one's going to know that I'm a secret pagan. No. They turned. They turned their back on Venus because Venus doesn't exist. They turned their back on Mars, the god of war. He don't exist. They turned their back on Jupiter and Neptune, Poseidon, the gods of the underworld, upworld, and then the in-between world. They turned their back on all that superstitious hype. And they turned and they embraced the true and living God. And look at verses 10. And now you're found waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Proper preaching leads to proper theology. Proper theology coupled with the right type of preaching leads to a proper gospel presentation. And in a proper gospel presentation based on these two things guarantees proper results. Conversion.
What is conversion? Conversion is the fact that a sinner is made into a saint. Conversion is when a hater of God is turned to a lover of God. Conversion is darkness in the soul is transformed into the glorious light of the Son of God. Conversion is unbelief becoming belief. Conversion is divorcing the world and being married to another. Conversion is fleeing from the wrath to come and embracing Jesus Christ. Conversion is having the wrath of God which once abode upon you change to the full smile of a heavenly Father. Where do you stand here this morning, my dear sinner friend? You have sat and sat under the gospel till the gospel comes out of your ears like cheese to a grinder. It is high time, my dear sinner friend, that you make a choice. You make a decision. If God be God, serve Him. If not, go your own way and perish. If there is a God, and you have been convinced that He is a God, if He's even heard your prayers and moved on your behalf, why haven't you come, sinner friend? It's because you're married and yoked to your own damning nature. Repent and believe the gospel, my dear sinner friend, or you will perish. Sinner, come to Christ. The table of heaven is now full of all the dainties and all the fineries that heaven can offer. Come, my dear sinner friend, with nothing to pay. But my dear friend, come with arms open and hands open, and the Lord Jesus Christ will fill those hands and fill your soul with His forgiveness. And dear saint of God, you have some business to do. You have business to do, saint of God. You are to be an example or a testimony that God truly lives. And you are to be the one to propagate that gospel. And thirdly, you are to be salt and light in a world that is dead in sin. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, again we come before you to ask and beseech you that you would have mercy upon your true churches and upon those congregations who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love His word, who have a passion for the lost, and who have a passion for the gospel. Father, there is so much foolishness going on across this country in respect to churches. Some of it is just outrank stupidity and outrank sin. Father, we need a revival in our country. We need churches to rise up. We need men of God to rise up with one clear clarion call. And Father, forgive your church in this country for her lackadaisical lukewarmness. Forgive us, Father, when we have no appetite or stomach for the truth, but the cares of this world have drowned out the message of your word. Father, please have mercy and pity upon us, and have pity and mercy upon our nation, for we are now under the very judgment of God. It is quite evident of that fact. Lord, may souls be saved, and may your people who are here be refreshed and renewed to serve you with faith and faith believing. In your name we pray. Amen.